In 249 AD, Gaius Messius Quintus Decius led his troops to victory in battle over Paticanius, who had declared himself to be emperor. After the battle, Decius' own troops declared him now the emperor of the Roman Empire. But the current emperor, Philip I, marched against him, but lost the battle. And so Decius was crowned emperor of the Roman Empire by the Senate in September of 249 AD. And his focus was to return Rome to its glory days. To do that, the foundation he believed was that Rome needed to return to the worship of the gods who had served Rome so well in the early days, more than 1,000 years prior. And because of this, and to help achieve this, he issued an edict. This was the first of the edicts to be issued across the whole Roman Empire that stated that everyone in the empire must at least once offer a pinch of incense on the altar of the temple to the Roman gods for the health and the well-being of the emperor. In order to verify whether someone had done this at the time, they would be issued with a certificate to attest to their fulfillment of the duty that they were called to do. And if someone did not comply, they were liable to arrest. And the punishment was up to the magistrates of the local region, but the punishment could be as severe as death. You see, this edict was not specifically directed towards Christians, but by 249, we know that the church was growing in strength throughout the Roman Empire. Where it had started out amongst the poor and the downcast, now by 249 we're seeing senators, we're seeing equestrians, those of the higher orders, rich men, coming to faith in Christ. And coupled with this rise of Christianity through the empire, we see the demise of the empire itself, more battles on the frontiers. Place at times where Rome had previously won victories easily, those victories were being lost now. Those battles were being lost. And so there were many who had grown up in the old ways of the religion and who studied the old ways of Rome, who believed that what was happening was because of this rise of these other religions, and particularly of Christianity, that that was a problem and that was the cause of the weakness in the empire. And so this is why Decius issued this edict, to try and bring Rome back to that upon which she had been founded. And the impact was felt the most by the Christians of that time. You see, all the other religions could in good conscience make that sacrifice, except for the Jews and the Christians. But the Jews had won compromise in the days of Julius Caesar, that the Jews would never be forced to offer a pinch of incense, because Julius Caesar at the time knew that the Jews would never turn around and offer that incense, and so they were exempt from this edict, but the Christians were not. See, while Christianity had grown out of Judaism in the early days, and so therefore for some of those early days had been counted as a sect, over these 200 years that division between Jew and Christian had grown to the extent that they were now no longer covered under that exemption. And so these Christians who could not offer this sacrifice, this pinch of incense, this acknowledgement to the Roman gods that they were true, that they existed, and to ask those gods, those false gods, for the health of the emperor, was something that the Christians could not do. It's not that the Christians were seeking the ill will of the emperor or the empire itself. We see recorded in around 180 AD with the Sertilian martyrs, in their defense, as they were being challenged there in North Africa to offer a pinch of incense on the altar, their response was, "We will pray, and we do pray daily for the health of the emperor. We pray daily for peace and security in the empire because this is what Scripture commands us to do. But we cannot and we will not worship gods other than the one true God. And so much of this sounds similar to the situation that we find ourselves in today, does it not? Well, there is no overt religiosity in the mandates that are coming out. We are in a secular nation, a nation where there is no defined God. And so we find people and government filling that place and that role of God. And we see edicts now coming out, which are and have been preventing the church from being the church. And we're not quite to that same extent that they were in Rome in the time of Decius. But it certainly feels like it might not be long before we're there, does it not? And so before we do get there, I want to bring a word of encouragement to us all. And I want to thank Rod and Mel and Andrew for this opportunity and to bring this word of encouragement to be able to speak to you again. It's such a privilege to bring the word of God to Village Church. And I thank you, Rod, Mel and Andrew, for that opportunity. And to the people of Village Church, you've been in our prayers over these past 6 months as we've departed. And we've seen the struggle that you've been through with the lockdowns continuing there in Victoria. And that is why I want to look at this concept of courage, of standing firm, being strong and courageous. But I want to do it from a passage that might seem strange when we first read it. I want to do it from Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. So turn there in your Bibles and we'll read together Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Why might I have chosen this passage to bring this word of encouragement about standing firm, about being courageous? Because as we read it there, doesn't it sound all fear and death? I mean, the word fear is used 5 times. And it's used in terms of fear of dying and being cast into hell. But it is appropriate for the times in which we find ourselves. And we see this because Matthew has a parallel account of this teaching. This is not something Jesus said only once in his ministry. It would have been a constant refrain throughout his ministry. And we see in Matthew as he ties it to a specific event. Have a look there at Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, where Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And whereas in Matthew's account, it's directed primarily at the time to the 12 disciples, in Luke's account, the audience that we see around is not just the 12, but it is both the broader group of disciples that were following Jesus by this stage and also a large multitude of other people You look at the start of Luke chapter 12, and it speaks of the multitudes coming in. And so this encouragement is for us also. It's not just for the 12. And as we see that day approaching where we're going through similar things to what was in the early church, we should take that encouragement with it. So let's dive in and look more particularly at the text. I want to do it in two sections, because the text itself neatly breaks into two. And the first piece we're going to look at is, do not fear men. Do not fear men. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, Jesus here is laying out a dichotomy. He's laying out two options. There are only two options that we have. We can either fear man, or we can fear God. Some people try and argue that verse 5 is not speaking of God, but speaking of Satan. But Satan has no authority to cast people into hell. That is a prerogative only for the Creator. That's a prerogative only for God. And so therefore it must be God who Jesus is speaking of in verse 5. And we really need to step back and start at the beginning with this. Because we read through that passage, we understand at a base level what it means to fear. But yet, there's more to the word fear than we tend to think of at first glance. Yes, we understand that core meaning to be that of terror, of being afraid. But it has a broader range of meaning, the Greek word that's translated here. The Greek word here is the word from which we get phobia, an irrational fear of something. And so, yes, there is that element of terror. There's the element of being afraid. But there's a wider range of emotion that is contained within the thought of this Greek word. And it extends even out to the place of respect or awe. So we can fear somebody because of the position that they hold, not that we're necessarily just afraid of them, although that is an aspect of it, because someone who has authority to bring life, or more particularly to bring death, is someone of whom we naturally need to be afraid. Or somebody who we naturally need to be afraid of is someone who can take away our liberty. This is why most people are on edge when they see a police car or a policeman coming down the street, because they know that that person and the office that they fulfill has the right and the authority to deprive them of their liberty if they've done something wrong. And so we can rightly fear the police, not that we're afraid of what they might do. That does sometimes happen. But because of the position that they hold, there is an authority, and so we respect them. And that is why we should treat our police with respect, as long as they are operating within the law. And see, our natural tendency after the fall is to fear man, is to be afraid of them, to respect them, to be in awe of other men. And at the root of that, it's, to use the language, trying to fill that God-shaped hole in our heart, trying to repair the breach on our own account that has come from our sin. So we want to be liked by other people. And to an extent, we really ourselves want to be the center of attention. We want people to look at us. We want people to like us, to respect us, to fear us in that sense of respect and awe. But we also don't want to be hurt. And that's both a physical hurt and an emotional hurt. And so while we want to be liked by other people, we're also cautious about who we put our trust in, because we know it's so easy for someone to break trust with us and therefore hurt us. But in the end, we put our trust fundamentally in other people, and we have a tendency to base our worth upon what other people say of us. And no greater example of this comes other than social media, I believe. We now have this pervasive technology where people can put their best self forward, put the best photos up, the most enjoyable time, all the highlights of their life, and people can then look into that and go, I wish I had that person's life. What they don't see is the other 170 hours of that person's week and the mundane that goes on, that their life continues in exactly the same way as our lives do as well. And in 2016, a study was done in order to try and understand the impact of social media on teenagers. And so what they did is they set up an Instagram-like site. For those unaware of Instagram, it's a place where you can share photos. Photos of what you've been doing, of places that you've been. And then people can like the photos that they see. They can give responses back. And so what would happen is they took these teenagers and they showed them a collection of photos. And the researchers had gone and they'd assigned a number of likes to each of the photos. And what they found is that the more likes a photo already had, the more likely the teenagers were to themselves like the photo. Didn't matter the photo, because they'd show the same one with a high number of likes and a low number of likes. And it was down to the number of likes. But what they also did is mixed into these photos some of the photos that these teenagers had taken themselves. And if they saw a photo that they had taken with a large number of likes, it triggered the same areas of the brain that are triggered when eating chocolate or winning money, giving them a dopamine hit. And this is why teenagers, and not just teenagers, let's be fair, how many adults are sucked into social media seeking for those likes, building that dopamine hit as they see a post go up that people have commented on or liked or similar. But what that is showing the fear of man. It's showing that we are basing our worth upon other people rather than upon what God has said. As I say, adults are not immune to these kind of responses. We just do it in other ways. There's so many areas where we're controlled by the opinions of others in our lives. And some of them might seem odd as I do them. And I have a list here that I've drawn from a book by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I highly recommend the book to you. But he lists some of the times in our lives where we're controlled by the opinions of others. And he says it's things like padding out our resume for a job, because we always put the best side of us forward, don't we? Maybe it's because we take on too much. We don't know how to say no when somebody asks us to help. Maybe it's what's termed imposter syndrome, thinking that you're not actually as good at what you're doing as people might think, and that one day they're going to cotton on to the fact that you're not actually the expert that they are being led to believe. Maybe it's that you second guess every decision because you're not quite sure what other people might think if you go down that path. Maybe it's that you're easily embarrassed. Somebody points out a mistake that you made, innocent as it may be, tiny as it may be, that you're easily embarrassed by that. Maybe it could be that you tell white lies or big black lies. Or maybe you don't lie, but you just leave out the less than pretty portions of the truth. Maybe you're jealous or covetous of what other people have. Again, this is a big one out of social media. I want the life that person has. Or maybe none of those resonate with you, but you have a tendency to compare yourself to others, to be thankful that I'm not like that tax collector, a sinner, as the Pharisee said as he went to pray in the temple. And that in comparing ourselves to other people and we're doing well, we're doing good, that we feel good about ourselves. Every single one of these and more is rooted in fear of man. It's rooted in thinking and being trusting of what other people hold as their opinions of us. And what we've done is turned it into self-esteem. So the root of self-esteem is this desire to fear man over God. And the root of this fear of man, fundamentally, I believe, is that we're worried that people will one day see us as the sinners that we truly are. And that when they truly see the real us, when they see the ugly thoughts that go on in our minds, when they see the way we mistreat something, an animal, or the way that we think, that they'll reject us, that they'll stop loving us because we're not the nice, perfect face and exterior that we put on for everybody. And this is the paradox that comes from fear of man of needing and wanting to be known and loved. I mean, think of teenagers. Nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. For sure, the teenagers listening, you've had that experience. I'm sure the adults listening, you've all been through that time, haven't you? You know what that's like. But yet, even though we desire to be known and to be loved by other people, we have a tendency to pull away when people get too close to us because we don't really want them to know who the real me is, do we? See, the issue is that because we think we need love and acceptance from other people, we come to fear them. Either the hurt that they might cause if they separate themselves from us because they've realized who we are, or maybe the physical fear that they might do something to us if they understand thought patterns that we have, or maybe it's that we just want them to accept who we are, or we reverence or are in awe of somebody because they seem to have their life all together. They've got it all made. And then we become trapped in submission to them. I mean, the classic example, and I'm very sorry if this upsets anybody as I mention it. I've been wrestling with whether there's a better example to use, but the obvious one is a wife or a husband who refuses to leave an abusive spouse. But how many times do you see people trapped into those kind of relationships because they can't or they won't leave from them? Maybe we also see it a lot in religious cults, where the control of keeping people in there is the threat of people being cut off from family and friends if they decide to leave. How often do we see those? And it doesn't matter how popular or successful somebody is. Every single one of us struggles with this fear of man. I mean, we see it even in the time of Jesus. Jesus is there. He's walking amongst everybody. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the people are seeing what they're doing. And John tells us in John 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. We think of the parents of the man who was born blind. He was healed by Jesus, and they're pulled before the Sanhedrin to give testimony, and they say, yes, he was born blind. How he was healed, we don't know. Go and ask him. He's of age, he can answer. They would not answer for fear of being put out of the synagogue. We think of Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees might think if he was entertaining thoughts that maybe, just maybe, Jesus may be the Messiah whom we've hoped for years. And so it was in the time of Decius. There were many professing Christians who bowed to the edict, and they offered that sacrifice and they received their compliance certificate. They bowed to the pressure of the fear of men. But we are called to be strong and courageous and to stand against that fear of man. And we can do so because we have a greater fear that we should hold. See, what is the solution to the fear of man? Jesus tells us. It's a right understanding of God and our position before him. In verse 5, look there, he says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So one might argue we need to be fearful of one who is able to kill us. And there is a self-preservation nature that comes out that does make us afraid of somebody who bears the sword over us. And that can be right. However, Jesus' argument here is to remind us that this life is not all there is. This life is merely a shadow, a vapor, a beginning. There is an eternal life to come. And therefore, while there may be men who can take our lives today, that is all that they can do. That is the sum total of what they can do. See, God is more powerful than men, and that's the first of the two reasons Jesus gives us here as to why we should fear God over men. See, earthly men at best can take our life. But once we're dead, there's nothing else they can do. And John Wycliffe, the reformer, he was condemned as a heretic by the Catholic Church because he went and he printed copies of the Bible in English so that people might be able to read in their own language. And John Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384. He was not found by the Catholic Church. He was not executed by them. But 43 years later, in order to try and prove a point to somebody, he was condemned as a heretic. His body was exhumed. It was taken out of the grave where he had been buried. It was burned because that was the punishment that you gave heretics. And then his ashes were cast into the River Swift. But I can tell you now, John Wycliffe didn't care about that, did he? He was already dead. The Catholic Church had nothing that they could do. They could try and bring a symbolic event upon him, but John Wycliffe didn't experience any of that. He was already in eternity. See, God, however, he is able to kill both the body and, having killed us, to cast our soul into hell, that is, eternal punishment and death. He is the one who holds the keys of life. And this leads us to the second reason why we should fear God over men, and that is the fact that God is a righteous judge. Now you might be asking, how do I get that from the text? Yes, we know God is righteous, and I'm arguing that I'm drawing this, what I'm talking about here, from this text. How do I get that God is a righteous judge from this text of Scripture? It's quite simple, actually. Look there in verse 5. What does it say about God? It says that God has the authority to cast our soul into hell. Notice the contrast here between verses 4, where men can kill, and verse 5, where God has the authority to cast our soul into hell. See, man does not have authority, by and large, to take life. He's able to do so, but he does not, in and of himself, have authority. Let's set aside the whole discussion and debate, capital punishment. Government has the right to bear the sword, but that is a government, not a man. But God as creator has authority. God as creator also knows everything. And because he knows everything, his judgment will be righteous. Because he has all the information. See, when we have miscarriages of justice, it's because not all the information is available to the judge. Or because the judge is corrupt. And God is neither. He is neither ignorant nor corrupt. And so his judgment will be righteous. And because that judgment is righteous, he has authority to cast people into hell. Because that is the just punishment. It does not sit well with our culture today, but that is the just punishment for our sin. And as a judge can only justly operate within the bounds of the law, so God can only justly operate within the bounds of his own character, because that is what binds him. There is no law outside of God to which he is beholden. He is the law. and he is bound to his character. He cannot go against that. And this should strike what Ed Welch calls a terror fear into our hearts. That's that fear of true terror. Because let's be fair, if we're honest with ourselves and God righteously judges us, what's that verdict going to be? Are you good enough to stand before God? Have you perfectly kept every single one of his laws? We've gone back and looked at all these places where there is the fear of man. And in every single one of those times where we are fearing man, we are not trusting God and loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nor are we loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so if we're honest with ourselves, this should strike terror, fear into our hearts, because God, as just judge, will condemn us to hell because that is the right thing to do. But God, two sweetest words in Scripture. But Jesus does not stop there. See, he could have summed up his teaching at that point, but he doesn't leave it there. Instead of leaving his disciples in dread, he goes on to leave them with hope and encouragement. And that is the second point we're looking at today, which is do not fear God. And by fear God there, I mean in terror fear of God, of being afraid of his punishment. Because Jesus goes on and look there in verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. In essence, Jesus says, consider the sparrows. Just look around. Tiny wee things, aren't they? And they flock around with so many of them, to the extent, as he says here, that five of them are sold for 2 pennies. The smallest coin available, two of those will buy you five of these little birds. And yet, despite that insignificance, despite the many hundreds of thousands of sparrows that exist, God remembers every single one of them. And it's not just that he remembers them and he sort of sits back in his easy chair and at the end of the day he counts through all his sparrows to be reminded of everything that he's created. No. Each one of them is present in his mind at all time. That is how much he cares about them. That's what it says here when Jesus says that not one of them is forgotten before God. There is no point where they are out of God's mind. Because to be out of God's mind means that they would be forgotten. And that means that he is so intimately connected with every one of them. Consider the parallel account in Matthew, as I say, I've referred to it a few times. Matthew 10, verse 29. Matthew said, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. See, God knows. And in knowing, he's decreed the death of every single sparrow. He has set the lifespan of every single sparrow. That is why they never depart from his mind. Because he is in control over what they're doing. He's in control over their life. He's in control of providing them with food, with shelter. And knowing the exact day and time that they will die. And the encouragement that Jesus gives us by arguing from using what's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. He argues from something very inconsequential, sparrows, and he applies it to us. Each one of us is known just as intimately as every one of those sparrows. And Jesus tells us this by saying that God has numbered every hair on our heads. And at this point, I'm not going to make the typical preacher joke that's made at this time, where the preacher typically stands up and says, see, it's much easier for God with some people than it is with others. Not looking at anyone in particular. And the reason that I don't want to make that joke is because it misses the point of the passage. See, that joke implies that God needs to come along and count the hairs on someone's head. But that's not what God does. See, if Jesus wanted to convey that, there's a completely different Greek word he could have used. Because there is a Greek word to count. Just like we have the verb to count. And if he'd used that, then it would imply that God would need to come by and count the hairs on the head of a person at a particular time to know. But instead, by stating that he numbers the hairs on our head, it speaks of God intimately knowing us. Of knowing exactly who we are before we were even created. And being able to declare the beginning from the end for us. And the reason that he uses hair seems like an odd thing to use, doesn't it? It's because it has a long history in the Old Testament of referring to the preservation of life. Consider these verses from, we're going to look at both Old Testament and New. But first of all, we're going to look at 1 Kings 1, verse 52. And the context of this is Solomon offering a pardon to Adonijah if Adonijah will return to being loyal to Solomon. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. We look at 2 Samuel 14, verse 11, and this is where Absalom is granting freedom to a widow's son who has killed a man. And he's sitting in the place where David should have been, and he's setting himself up to be loved by the people. But he says to this widow, the widow comes to Absalom and says, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. We look in the New Testament, and Paul uses the same language in Acts 27, verse 34. Context here is Paul is on his way to Rome in the boat. And the storm comes up, and an angel tells Paul that not one life will be lost. And then what Paul says to the centurion and to all the people in Acts 27, verse 34, he says, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And then in Luke 21, Jesus uses the same phraseology, but instead now of speaking of physical life, Jesus applies the same phraseology to eternal life. He says in Luke 21 from verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. And we can see here that this must be referring to more than physical life, because he says, some of you they will put to death. And so we can understand that in this case, Jesus, as he prophesies of forthcoming persecutions, has promised to his disciples that he will save them to the uttermost. See, Jesus' point in this last two verses is summed up well in Sevilla D. Martin's hymn, His Eye is on the Sparrow. She wrote, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So this is the point that Jesus is making here in these last two verses. If we are his, then he will preserve us regardless of what comes. And that ever-present gaze of Jesus should scare those who are still in their sins. But for those of us who are saved, it should be a joy and a comfort, for he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And so see, if we are his, we're not to fear him with that terror fear, but to reverentially and in awe worship him for who he is and for what he has done. But if we are not his, if we are still at enmity with our God, if we are still in our sins, if we have not repented and put our trust in him, in Jesus as our Savior, then all we have is terror. And we see in the book of Revelation that that terror is so great that it comes that people will cry out for mountains to fall upon them rather than to be seen, and for the terror of God to fall upon them. See, it's this reverential and awe-filled praise of God, is the fear of God that we are to have for who he is and for what he has done. And it was that fear of God that caused many Christians to stand courageously in the time of Decius. In those 18 months where that edict was in effect before Decius died, many Christians refused to offer that pinch of incense on the altar. Some of them probably got away with no or minimal persecution or comeback from that. But there were many prominent Christians, including the bishops of Rome, of Antioch, and of Jerusalem, who were executed because of the stand that they took for their God. And they took that stand because they knew what God had for them was far, far greater than anything this world could offer. See, they were strong and courageous because they chose to fear God rather than fearing men. And that is my encouragement and my challenge to you this morning. Will you be strong and courageous, standing firm on the promises of God, choosing to fear God rather than fear man? Will you do it perfectly? No. But there is forgiveness for all of our missteps, for all of our sin. And just as those who were genuinely repentant at the time of Decius were invited back into the church, so too will God welcome us back if we end up fearing men rather than God for a time. But we cannot stay there. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, at least as best we can, trusting him and his faithfulness to save us from eternal damnation. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life and the ministry and the encouragement that Jesus brings us. We thank you for these words of encouragement. And I pray that as we go away this morning, that you would help us. That you would help us and encourage us to fear you, to turn our eyes to you, to look heavenward, to think less often of ourselves and to think more often of you, so that as we gaze at the glorious face of Jesus, as we gaze at your majesty, at your holiness, at your perfection, at your righteousness, that the concerns of earth would grow dim for us, that our fear of man would evaporate, that we would be courageous and bold in our proclamation of the gospel to those around us and the proclamation of the truth to a world that is rapidly running away from the truth of God. Give us that strength and that boldness to stand. Give us the words through your Holy Spirit to speak if we are brought before magistrates, as you gave words to the disciples through that persecution. But most of all, help us to adore you, to honor you, to worship you in reverence and awe-filled wonder, because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are our Creator. And you have saved us from our sin. To the glorious praise of the name of Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen.